Well, this morning we're in the eighth part of what is going to be an 18-part series on the life of King David of Israel. It covers his whole life. And throughout the series, we've been using the metaphor of heartstrings to describe the character traits that God wants to add to our lives in order for us to become people with a heart after him. We've chosen this metaphor because when God builds these character traits into our lives, it's like he's placing strings on the instrument of our life. And when enough strings are in place, God can begin to play a song on them. The heartstrings produce the song. We've all encountered people whose lives are out of tune. Either they're missing strings or the ones that they do have are a mile off key. But God wants to place his heartstrings on the instrument of our lives, and then he wants to play a beautiful song on them, a song unique to each of us. And when he does that, not only will we be in tune with heaven, but those around us who lack those vital heartstrings will look at us and say, you know, I need to get me some of whatever those people have. That's how Christian witness works. It's not just a story. It's a story backed by a life. And that's how the early church won the hearts of the world. Now, one of the great challenges we face as people, as we grapple with the idea of having a heart after God, is the reality of people around us who lack heartstrings. Not everyone is interested in living with integrity. And as we pursue God's will for our lives, we're going to find ourselves navigating, as we've called it here, minefields of ambition laid in our path by other people around us. How we respond at those times can have a critical bearing on whether or not God is able to play the song of life on our hearts. Now, this is a tough chunk of scripture we're going through this morning, so I'm going to jump right in as we pick up our story at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you remember last week, the Philistines had launched an all-out offensive against Israel. Saul, the king of Israel, had attempted to seek God's guidance prior to this big battle. But because Saul had amassed a life history of ignoring God and going his own way, heaven was silent to him. So in response, Saul turned to an occult medium for advice. Basically, he went to a witch. The woman has become known to history as the Witch of Endor. Sounds like something off of Star Wars. But this witch called up the prophet Samuel, who told Saul that he and the army of Israel were going to be defeated in battle. By sunset on the following day, Saul and three of his sons lay dead on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, and the army of Israel had been scattered in defeat. David learned of this tragedy. David had retreated to Ziklag when an Amalekite stumbled into the town of Ziklag 3 days after the battle. And the Amalekite said that he had been there when the army of Israel met their defeat at the hands of the Philistines. But when David asked him how he knew for certain that Saul was dead, that was a big thing to David, the Amalekite saw an opportunity for gain. And in the hopes of garnering favor from David, he took credit for killing Saul. And here's what it says. He says, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood by him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Now, we already know this is a lie. We learned last week that Saul had taken his own life rather being captured by the Philistines. He'd fallen on his own sword. But this news devastated David and his men. David knew that someday Saul would have to go, but their nation had still just been defeated in battle. Their king and three of his sons had been slain by their enemies. This was a tragedy. But later on, after his men had gone through a sufficient time of grieving, and you know they dressed in sackcloth. But later he had the Amalekite brought before him, and he ordered one of his men to strike him down. Here's what the scripture says. It says, "For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Ambition is a two-edged sword. We need ambition in order to pursue God's will for our lives, but ambition also serves as something of a window to our character. You know, it reveals who we really are, what we really value. Like everything else in life, ambition needs to be centered in God or it veers out of control. The Amalekite, this young Amalekite saw an opportunity to move up in life, but because his ambition wasn't centered in God, it ended up costing him everything. David had no way of knowing it at the time, but the Amalekite was merely the first in a long line of schemers that he was about to face. With Saul out of the picture, the throne that God had promised to David was starting to look a little more possible. So David took his men, his 600 mercenaries that had been hired out to the Philistines, and he moved them from Ziklag in Philistine territory to Hebron. Hebron's the largest city in Judah. And in Hebron, when he got there, the Judean people jumped at the chance to anoint David king. He was from the tribe of Judah, and most of them had been in favor of his leadership for years. So in Hebron, David was anointed king over the tribe of Judah. But David knew that this was not the fulfillment of God's promise to him. In his youth, David had been anointed by Samuel to be king over all of Israel. Judah was just a province of Israel, and there were still a lot of obstacles standing in the way. Saul had been Israel's only king, so there were the nation really had no rules of succession in place. How do you go about replacing a king? So Abner, the commander of Saul's army, the commander of the army of Israel, really just looked south towards Egypt, their biggest neighbor, and he borrowed from their practices. And he declared Saul's oldest surviving son, Ishbosheth, as king over Israel. Well, there were now two kings in the land, each with their own army. David's army was commanded by Joab, and the army of Israel was commanded by Abner. The two armies, it was inevitable that they'd bump into each other, and they did. They came together at the Pool of Gibeon in the hill country of Judah. And they went at it, and David's men came up victorious. But on the field that day were David's three nephews, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And they were all leaders in David's army. Now, when the army of Israel turned and fled after this battle, Asahel pursued Abner, the commander of Ishbosheth's army, in a cross-country foot race. And as Asahel closed the gap on Abner, spears back then had a spearhead, but they also had a bronze tip on the other end. He thrust that bronze butt spike backwards, and he impaled Asahel, and he killed him instantly. Well, immediately Joab and Abishai took up the pursuit. And they really backed off only when Abner pleaded with them to cease the slaughter of their fellow Israelites. But on that day, civil war broke out between these two kingdoms. The Bible doesn't give us the precise length of the conflict. You know, a few scholars have tried to calculate it, but what it does tell us is that six sons were born to David in Hebron before that civil war ended. So it did continue for some time. The conflict came to a head when Saul's son, Ishbosheth, lost the support of Abner, the commander of his army. You know, as leader of the nation's military, Abner's power had probably grown considerably. And in fear of a coup, I think, Ishbosheth summoned Abner to the palace, and he accused him of sleeping with one of his father Saul's concubines. Well, guilty or not, Abner saw this for what it was. It was a ploy to undermine his character, and in so doing, limit his influence in Israel. So Abner was enraged with this accusation. And in retaliation, he launched a rebellion. And here's what the scripture says. It says, then Abner sent messages on his behalf to David. Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you. Good, said David, I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Well, here's the deal in this. When David had gone into hiding from Saul, Saul had taken his daughter Michal, David's wife, and he'd given her in marriage to another man. I don't think David really wanted Michal back. She was a bit of a headache to him. But he needed to see who held the real power in Israel. And he realized that Michal was the key to that. If Abner had the authority to force Ishbosheth to return Michal, then it was Abner who held the power in Israel. And he would be able to deliver on his promise to put David on the throne. But if Ishbosheth held the power, he would never surrender his sister. You got to remember, Michal's Ishbosheth's sister. He would never surrender his sister to David. David guessed right. It was Abner who held the power in Israel. When Abner went to Ishbosheth and demanded that he turn over Michal to David, Ishbosheth gave in. The throne was now within David's reach, but misguided ambition always begets misguided ambition. With Abner suddenly on David's side, Joab began to feel threatened. Israel had a big army, and Joab knew that David would have to keep Abner in command in order to satisfy all those troops. Joab, on the other hand, only commanded the army of Judah, David's former man and whoever was in, you know, available in Judah to fight. It was a single tribe, so it was likely that he would simply be placed under Abner's command. He knew that. Now, Abner may have been power hungry, but Joab was infinitely more ruthless. When he learned about Abner's offer to put David on the throne, Joab made his move. Using the battlefield death of his brother, Asahel, remember the guy that got the spear in the stomach, as an excuse, Joab met Abner at the gates of Hebron and cut him down in cold blood. David was appalled by this. Joab was growing more power hungry by the day. So David did something that it seems a little strange. He ordered Joab to lead the funeral procession for Abner, the guy he just killed. David was fully aware that Joab hated Abner, and he considered his murder to be justifiable revenge. But if Joab felt that he had enough influence over the army of Judah that they'd follow him in rebellion, then he would refuse to participate in the funeral. See, David's making another chess move here. If Joab was going to rebel, David wanted him to do it before he took command of the army of Israel. But if the troops of Judah were still loyal to David, then Joab would have to swallow his pride and lead that funeral procession. Well, David guessed right again. He was good at reading people. And Joab complied with his order and led the funeral procession. The army followed David, not Joab, and David needed to know that. Well, David had won the political game, but he was under no illusion that the battle was over. Joab and Abishai were still very powerful personalities in his kingdom. And we can see that in the words of David, where he said, "And today, though I am anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." Well, these political maneuverings in the houses of Saul and David are actually worth paying attention to. The author of 2 Samuel included these for a reason. They're not just as kind of a background narrative. We need to be aware that the more time we spend allowing God to develop our hearts, the more we're going to come into contact with people who want to get their own way. You see, there's two ways of doing things in life. There's God's way, and there's every other way. Churches around the world are filled with people who have yet to figure this out. They want something, so they set their hearts on making it happen, and then they ask God to approve their actions. They don't start by trying to discern what God's way is. They start with their way, and then they justify it by believing that God has kind of rubber-stamped their plans. Well, it happened. It must have been God's will. So there's a vital principle at work in these narratives, another heartstring that God wants to add to our lives, and that is the heartstring of separation. The world has its way of getting what it wants. God has an entirely different way of getting what he wants. We need to separate ourselves from the way the world does things. And we need to come into agreement with our Lord. Modern Christianity has, you know, tragically left wounded believers, broken leaders, divided churches in its wake, all because we've abandoned this heartstring of separation. We cannot allow ourselves to be drawn into the error of getting our own way if we ever hope to have a heart after God. People without this heartstring of separation are always dissatisfied with the fact that God is in control. So they attempt to snatch that control from him. We need to understand how truly distasteful that is to God. People like that simply will not get off the throne of their own lives. Well, when Ish-bosheth found out that his commander had been slain, he began to fear for his life. And rightly so, because two of his leaders, his advisors, Rechab and Baanah, crept into his home one night and stabbed him to death. They took the head of Ish-bosheth to David in Hebron. And just like the Amalekite who had taken credit for killing Saul and thought that he was going to gain some advantage, Rechab and Baanah were thinking that David would reward them. Instead, he ordered them to put to death as well. You know, there's something we need to understand about the way that David dealt with men like this. David couldn't tolerate disloyalty. We can see it throughout his life. When someone claimed to be abandoning a former loyalty so they would come over to David's side, he was always deeply suspicious. David lived by a single guiding principle. He was loyal to God. He wasn't always obedient to God. He wasn't always right with God, but he was loyal to God. David was immensely cautious of anyone who switched an allegiance in order to follow his cause. He knew that in the same way that they betrayed their former masters, they could turn on him in a blink of an eye. And in these stories of political intrigue and betrayal in the life of David, you know, the take-home is obvious. The next heartstring in our journey is that of loyalty. Whoops. There we go. My thumb stutters. If we want God to play that song of life in our hearts, we need to be loyal people. And we need to belong to a company of loyal people. Loyalty is critical for authentic believers. The problem is it's a virtue that's becoming increasingly rare in today's world. One tragic mistake is to think we can have one relationship with God and another with people around us. One is really merely a reflection of the other. They're always linked. If we're disloyal to people, I think it reveals our capacity to be disloyal to God. And we need to understand that loyalty is something of an unusual heartstring. It's invisible until it's tested. It only reveals itself under pressure. That's when you see real loyalty. Disloyalty brought about the death of Ish-bosheth. And the people of Israel found themselves once again without a king. So the elders of Israel traveled to Hebron, where they met with David. And here's what it says. When all the elders of Israel had come to David, King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Well, finally, the promise of God was fulfilled in David's life. After years of running and hiding and waiting and struggling, David had finally come into his own. The throne of Israel was his. But David, I think, had the wisdom to understand that this was not the journey's end. In many ways, it was only a beginning. David achieved an enormous milestone in his life, but there was still a very long journey ahead of him. And he still had a kingdom to secure. The next logical step for David, militarily, would have been to fortify Hebron. From there, he could defend his throne. He could consolidate his army into a cohesive force. You know, for years, the men of Judah and the men of Israel had faced each other on opposite sides of the battlefield. Unity was not going to take root overnight. He had to work on this. But both of these factions were aware that the ongoing Philistine threat demanded at least some kind of an effective response. But instead of fortifying Hebron, David did something completely unexpected. He attacked the Canaanite stronghold at Jebus. Now, military convention questions the wisdom of fighting a war on two fronts. But David wasn't really interested in convention. He was interested in God. Centuries before David's time, the nation of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, was commanded by God to march into the Promised Land and drive out the seven nations that lived there. The Israelites went on to occupy most of those territories, but God's command had never been fully obeyed. One of the nations God specifically commanded the Israelites to drive out was the Jebusites, inhabitants of the city of Jebus. The Canaanite, that's the Canaanite name for Jerusalem. Over the years, I think Israel had grown comfortable with spiritual loose ends. For generations, they somehow had justified disobeying God. David decided that it was time to set things right. Philistines were a more pressing military problem, but David was not going to allow himself to be distracted by them because God's command to Israel had not yet been obeyed. And David was now Israel's king. This was now his problem. David's decision reveals a heartstring. I think that every person who seeks to hear the song of God in their own lives and join him in the dance of life, we need to lay hold of this. And it's the heartstring of ownership. And this is interesting. As our journey unfolds, we need to take responsibility for the work of God in this world. Now, we use a number of terms to describe, you know, this heartstring: ministry, participation, involvement, engagement. And ownership is all of these things, only more. We can step down from a ministry, but we can't step down from ownership. Ownership is the understanding that as believers, the mission of heaven is our mission. It's God saying, here's what we're going to achieve, and here's your share in it. I've often said that far too many Christians love to complain about the taste of the milk, but they refuse to buy the cow. Ownership is buying the cow. It's buying the whole dairy. As the newly appointed king, David had a lot of other things that he could have been doing with his time. The failure to drive out the Canaanites wasn't really his personal responsibility. The people who ignored God's command and left the Canaanites entrenched in Jebus had been in their graves for a very, very long time. But David was aware that there was a curse of disobedience that still hung over the nation. God wanted Israel to possess the promised land. That was his will. To know what God wants and not do anything about it is probably the surest way to miss out on the song of God in your life. Most of us have a pretty good idea what God wants his church to do. You know, we've read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 16 to 20. We've sat through 100 sermons, but we get distracted by more pressing problems like building projects and budgets and social events. And then we wonder why it's a little bit difficult to hear the song of God. David attacked and conquered Jebus, renaming the city Jerusalem. He built his palace there and he established his throne. David rejected Hebron, the center of his political support even, in favor of Jerusalem, because that place symbolized his obedience to God. You know, when the Philistines heard that Israel had anointed David as their king, they were furious. David had been a mercenary in their hire. In their thinking, this was betrayal. But in David's mind, he was merely handing in his resignation. They paid him to fight for them. He was not going to take pay and not fight anymore. And that's the difference between a role and authentic ownership. David had a role with the Philistines, but he had ownership over what God wanted to do through Israel. Well, in the battles that followed, David defeated the Philistine forces in the Valley of Rephaim, essentially ending the threat posed to his throne. Philistines never really recovered from those battles. And with God's help, David survived the minefields laid by the schemers and the manipulators and those people in his life who wanted to get their way. And the only ambition that David had left to conquer was his own. But that's a story for next week.